Good evening, guys. It's good to see you. Tonight we're going to be in Jude 1. It's the only chapter in the book. So it was on my heart to pick a small book, and it's real funny how it worked out to try and get through the whole book. I said, I'm going to do it. And funny, when you get into Jude, the first five verses just had me kind of stuck there. So we're going to do Jude 1, 1 through 5 this evening. I believe the Lord has a lot to say with this whole book, but we're going to start it out with the introduction and see what he has for us. So I'll read Jude 1, 1 through 5, and then I'll pray over us one more time, and then we'll get into it. So, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your truth, and we thank you for this letter from Jude, Lord, that would depict great loving things in the beginning, Lord, but get down to the root of the attack on the church today, Lord. So I just praise you for your word, Lord, and I thank you for its truth, God. Would you bless this time? Would you fill me with your spirit, Lord, that you would speak through me and prepare hearts to receive what you would have them hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Jude, a little background on Jude. Jude lived in a time when Christianity was under severe political attack. From Rome, these unbiblical spiritual doctrines were making their way into the church, like Gnosticism and other works-based religious doctrines. So these false religions were based on ideas that were sneaking into the church, and this epistle was written to all believers. It's around AD 64 to 67. And one main point that I've seen in these first five verses is for us to contend for the faith and stand up to false teachers. To look beyond the Christianized lingo and the religious front that a lot of things that are put on, and to look in the lives of the people we're around and how they're living and the things that they are doing. So Jude starts off in verse 1 by saying, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. For me, when I see a name, I tend to want to figure out where that name come from. What does that name mean? Who is this person? So Jude, the name Jude alone, is translated Judah in the Hebrew, and it is Judas in the Greek. I found that the English translators of the Bible have kept the name Jude and continuing so this book would not be mixed up with Judas Iscariot. He was the one who betrayed Jesus. We know that story, 30 pieces of silver, tried to return it. We know who Judas is. And I think that's why they tend to translate it and try to keep it as Jude, you know, keep it something simple. So we just sang a song called The Lion and the Lamb, and our God is the Lion. He's the Lion of Judah. And it's amazing that the name of Judah is rooted in the Hebrew word chadah. Chadah, I've been practicing that all week. Chadah, that role, which means praise. So when we sing, our God is the Lion, he's the Lion of Judah, we're singing, our God is the Lion of praise. We can say that in a figurative sense, thinking about it that way. We see in the beginning of the tribe of Judah, in Genesis 29:35, one of the 12 tribes of Judah was, or of Benjamin, of Israel, was Judah. It reads of speaking of Leah, who was Jacob's first wife, and she felt unloved, and on her fourth attempt, she bore another child, her fourth child. And Genesis 29:35 reads as such. It says, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing, and out of this Judah birthed the tribe of Judah to the kingdom of which Judah was in Israel. And the Lord fought for all throughout Kings and Chronicles and all throughout the tribe of Judah. And it was one of the 12 tribes. And what I found really cool about it was, as we read the epistle of Jude, and Jude is defending the original doctrine of faith that we believe in as the church, as Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior. He was God, 100% man, 100% God. He came, he was born the Jewish Messiah, he died on the cross for our sins, was resurrected. These things were trying to creep into the church. And this epistle of Jude is protecting and defending that. But the name Judah in the tribe of Judah, we can see what their purpose was behind was to preserve true religion and the public exercise of the priesthood and with legal ceremonies in the temple at Jerusalem, while the 10 tribes gave themselves up to idolatry and the worship of golden calves. So while every other tribe in Israel was going astray, the tribe of Judah was keeping things in the priestly line, keeping the elements of worship, the sacrifices, and the things before our Savior came. So I see the name Judah coming from the Old Testament and being Jude as kind of a correlating picture of the two. So he starts out by saying a bondservant. The word bondservant means a slave. In the King James, it's servant. It means one who has no rights. The Greek would read doulos, which appears 127 times in the New King James Version. So the Bible has a lot to say about that topic. When I first heard the word doulos, it wasn't in Scripture. My wife had a midwife birth, and we had a doula. And I was always wondering, what is a doula? And then I come to find out that a doula is the female version of servant, and then I see it in Scripture, and I'm saying, thanks, Lord, for that little rubbing. So before we were saved in our BC days, as Jude would come out and say, he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Before we were saved, our days of lostness and blindness, how many things were we bond slaves to? How many things have we given up our rights to? What are the things of the world that we turn ourselves over to constantly? As I look around and I serve in the world, not of the world, but I try to love people in the world, I see so many things, from good things to bad things, addictions, money. You know, money is a great tool, but it's a cruel thing to be a bond slave to. There's never enough. You know, Rob, as he's not here, but he would always say the guy that had 1 million always wanted 1 million more. So money is a great tool for ministry, but a cruel master to be enslaved to it, and there's never enough. But Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us and into his family as children of God, adopted us by the blood of Jesus Christ. So come to find out, as I studied a little bit more, this Jude is actually the youngest brother of Jesus. We see this in Matthew 13:55, and we see Jude being mentioned by those in his own country. And we see Judas, who is now Jude, as it's translated in the Scripture. And they say in Matthew 13:55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joses, Simon, and Judas? And these were the rulers in the synagogue in Jesus' hometown, asking, isn't this who he is? Isn't this Judas's brother? Isn't this who he is? And, you know, for Jude to come out and say, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, could you imagine the humility it takes? I know for me and the people I know, do you know the kids you grew up with a lot growing up? My dad is the mayor, you know, protect me. You know, I know if I was writing a letter, I would say, man, my name's Aaron. I'm the brother of Jesus. How great is that? But his humility to even be within his own family and call his own brother that he's seen, the Son of God, who he is now a bondservant to, shows Jude's humility and the power of Christ, even within his own blood family. So they were the sons of Mary. Peter, Paul, James, and Jude all address their letters as bondservants in their letters. They all identify with being a bondservant. So if you could with me, just kind of imagine Jude reading the truths of these words and looking at the Scriptures being the youngest brother to Jesus. We see throughout Scripture that Jesus could have grew up in a home with 5 brothers and 2 sisters. So that would make 9 in a household. They would have no air conditioning, and this would be in Nazareth. So could you imagine how hot it is growing up with 5 brothers and 2 sisters, 9 people in a home, in a carpenter's salary? Nothing too fancy with that. and doing all, and Jesus in this time was doing all things honorable unto the Lord and never sinning. Could you imagine Jesus getting the mama's boy or the good kid? You know, he was born of God, and you know, the goody two shoes or the goody two sandals, as Pastor Joe would say. You know the names that get calls from kids, but we never see Jesus sinning throughout all of Scripture. And his brother Jude is now a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he never believed until after the death and resurrection of Jesus. We see the truth of this, that God the Father was pleased with Jesus when he was baptized around 30 years old in Matthew 3:16 through 17. It says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there's a couple verses I wanted to highlight, and imagine Jude going back and looking at the Gospels and looking at the prophets and looking at everyone that was predicting the Messiah coming, and Jude knowing that this was his half-brother. Not really believing until after the resurrection, but going back and rereading the Scriptures and staying grounded in the Word and the Holy Spirit coming upon him and enlightening him of who Jesus is, the one that he was raised with. This book is amazing to me, just these first five verses. So Mark 3:31, this is when they must have thought Jesus, as he was called by God, must have thought he was crazy. He says, then his brothers and his mother came to him, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around them, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And they said to him, and he said to them saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle to those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of God is my brother and my mother and my sister and my mother. So just picture Jude reading those scriptures after the resurrection and the Holy Spirit bringing that thing, those things to life, you know. John 1:12 says, but as many has received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. But when the fullness, Galatians 4:4-5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoptions of sons. Hebrews 2:10-13 says, for it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, and I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. You see, Jude, as he was looking upon Jesus' life, he realized that the blood that Jesus shed on the cross was more relative to his life and the family that he was adopted into than the own bond that he had with his blood relatives. That's humility. We can see the real humility behind that. So the other half of that verse says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, to those who are called. Here he is speaking to all believers who responded to the gospel and accepted the invitation to obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom through Christ. The word called shows up 594 times through the Bible, from Genesis as God calling things good, and even to the end of Revelation. But this word in the Greek is kletos. They say it kletos, and it appears 11 times in the New Testament. And it means a divine appointment or an invitation. I remember me and my wife, as we were making invitations for our wedding, we sat down at a table. We made 125 of them out of, what's that stuff called? Burlap and strings and paper. And we sent them out as an invitation to the people that we invited to our wedding. These were the people we know that cared about us. They loved us. We even sent some out to, we probably didn't think cared about us and loved us, but we still sent out that invitation. And this is the calling that God's talking about. Throughout his whole life, he's calling us to come to him and obtain the gift of the salvation that he has given us through Jesus. You guys are all here on a Thursday night to hear the word of God, and I believe firmly in my heart that you have accepted that invitation. You would allow me to get up here and teach you the word and listen God has done something miraculous in your heart. There's a reason why we're here to hear his word. We have accepted that calling. It's not only for this life, but it goes on into eternity. We have nothing left to fear. It continues on, sanctified by God the Father. The word sanctifies goes along with the process of separating oneself from profane evil things, to be cleansed or purified rather from the guilt of sin. To be sanctified by God the Father is laying out the essence of God orchestrating and delivering the whole redemption plan for our lives out on his own. It was by him alone. There's nothing we can do to get to this point of sanctification. The Lord has laid it out. We come into obedience of that and walk obedient to his word and within the fellowship and prayers and fasting and communion. These are things that the apostles gave in Acts 2:42. But what Jude is protecting with this greeting is what they were trying to bring into the church that was something works-based, something that was based off religion. Or there was a mediator of a man between Jesus and God. But Jesus is our mediator, and we go straight to the Father through the blood of the Son. We don't have confessionals. We're made right by God's plan of sanctification to go right to him. Now, God is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is freedom. But our response to this sanctification and the transformation is relied upon our obedience to trusting God in this process. We can kind of see our ability to, not our ability, but our obedience to walk in this. As our brother Morgan taught last week, who did an amazing job, left no stone uncovered. I mean, that was solid last week. But, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." God has laid out the process that we are set free from our flesh and death and sin and selfishness. Now abstain. How? By knowing him. By staying in here. God is spirit. Let's know who he is. Let's worship him in spirit and truth and watch the things of the flesh fall away. People at the hospital think I'm crazy. I walk through there singing all day. I was working in the health department down in Frederick, and they were like, "You got to be quiet. I'm counseling in here." And I'm like, "I'm being counseled right now." I'm learning to control that, and that's another part of obedience too. But it's a good obedience. It's not giving over to the things of the flesh and the lustful things of the world. He continues on to say, "And we are preserved in Jesus Christ to be attended to carefully. We are taken care of and to keep one in the same mind." Jesus said in John 10:28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." What a scripture to go along with being preserved in Jesus Christ. You ever seen a believer step back out into the world and go back out and play or do whatever he thought was right? The things that seemed right to a man, he went back out, maybe tested the bars out again, or you know, just went for the adrenaline rush of life, and they come back in. You could tell their heart's been battered and broken, but the Lord has preserved them and kept them alive through all of their madness. And when a brother comes home, he's there waiting as the prodigal son. "Come home to me. I've done this work for you, and now it's time to turn around and come back to obedience." And he preserves us through that because he loves us and he cares for us. So to those that are preserved are unable to be snatched away. He continues on in verse 2. Such a greeting from Jude, man. He really lays a lot of things out in these first couple verses. "Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." When he speaks of mercy, this is the mercy that proceeds from God's grace. It is the act of not getting what we deserve. There was a game we used to play when we were kids. You know, you try and pinch each other's arm, and when it hurt too bad, mercy, let go. You know, it's who we got to be. We got to let go. You know, when life's hurting too bad and we're engaged, his mercy was so great to us that if we let go, he fills us by his grace. It is the act of not getting what we deserve. Grace is not getting what we deserve and also getting everything we don't deserve. We have been justified by a merciful Savior. His mercy is allowing us to get off of the punishment we deserve for sin and death. But his grace has inherited us into the kingdom and filled us with joy and fullness and a life full of peace and happiness. And there's trials and tribulations, but he's firm with us all the way through it all. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines mercy as compassion for the miserable. By the atoning sacrifice of Christ is a way open for the exercise of mercy towards the sons of men, in harmony with the demands of truth and righteousness. It's who he is. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is righteous. There's nothing in us that is righteous. It is him in us that God sees the righteousness of his son now in us because we accepted that invitation, and now he sees nothing but his son in us. Far as the east is from the west, they'll never meet, our sins and our transgressions. Peace. He says mercy and peace. This was a common phrase that they would use in that time. It would always be mercy and peace. We see that Paul always says grace and peace to you. You can't have peace unless you understand the grace of God. Jude switches it up, which the mercy still flows from the grace of God, but he says mercy and peace. And there are two different kinds of peace that we see. There is the peace with God that we experience as believers in Jesus Christ through the work that he has finished by the death of his son on the cross and the burial and the resurrection. We have peace with God. But when we come into obedience and understand who he is and how much he loves us, we can now have the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that guards your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I was recently ministering, you could say I was really just being a friend to an old friend of mine. We had him on the prayer list here at church, and he looked at my Facebook one day and showed up here on a Sunday morning, and we took communion and he got saved. He came to stay at my house for a couple days, and he said he has never experienced the peace that was in my house. And I cried. I'm like, what? What are you talking about? You know? And it was a confirmation. It was the Lord using his spirit by him to confirm to me and my wife that we were doing something right. Because with three kids and working all day, we're like, man, I need a nap. I need some peace. Right? But my friend looked at me and he said, listen, man, I've been in a lot of places and I didn't feel attacked. I didn't feel like somebody was going to go in my pockets. He is now walking obediently to the Lord in a faith-based program down the road a little bit. And I'm just watching fruit come out of his life. He knows he's got a lot of things coming up, but he's trusting in the Lord that the Lord's going to work all things out for the good of those that love him. And he's hungry. I gave him the Blue Letter Bible app, and he's like, man, that's the greatest thing ever, because they're feeding me everything. The same thing that Jude's fighting against as we get down, possibly not tonight, but some other time soon, these false teachers that creep into the church and try to get us away from the grace of what God has done for us. They try to get us back into a work-based system or some kind of belief that Jesus never walked the earth. So mercy, peace, and love. Mercy and peace were common greetings in that day, and Jude continues his greeting by adding love as a distinctive Christian attribute to this greeting. The love he uses here is agape. The love is the divine love only expressed by the charity of God given so freely of his Son to all mankind to redeem us. Then he says, be multiplied to you. God's math is so much better than my math, and I ask him to add things to me, and he wants them to be multiplied. I want to say Matthew 6:33 is coming to my heart, and I think I might be right, but I might be wrong. But it's seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. But here Jude says that mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So let's just say I had 10 things of love and 10 things of peace. Now I have 20 things that go together. But if I had 10 things of loves and 10 things of peace multiplied, now I have 100. The abundance of God's love is multiplied out throughout our lives. As disciples, as we meet more people and we train them up in the Lord and in the scriptures, in the word of God, get them grounded here, then they can walk through life. There's other kinds of loves. There's the philia love, which is the brotherly love. There's eros, which is the erotic love of the sexual nature. And then there's storge, which is the family and the natural love that you would have for your children. If you look out amongst the world today and the way the culture is shifting and things are trying to creep into the church, it seems like they have these three. But where is their supply? Somehow they got the brotherly love confused with the eros love, and then they want to create a storge love. They want to have everything all in one, but they have nothing feeding that supply. And that's what Jude is telling us here is the agape love of Christ can be multiplied to you. That is the source of all love. Everything God does is out of his love for us. And that agape love will fill and give you the truth of what phileo, brotherly love, looks like. To sit with a brother when he's struggling. To listen to him talk. To give him positive feedback. It's amazing how God's word was relevant the day Jude wrote this letter, and how almost 2,000 years later, the same apostasy is going on in the church and the religious system. So let's go down to verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So not only does he give us mercy, peace, and love be multiplied, he starts verse 3 out by saying, beloved. He's calling us esteemed. He's calling us worthy of love. The Greek word is agapeos, which is derivative from agape. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, Jude had his mindset rather determined to write to the church of the believers about the salvation we share. All the things I've kind of just shared to you there, that's his heart when he wanted to go. He wanted to share with us the great things of what God has done, the common salvation we share. Our common salvation isn't common in the sense that it is cheap or that everyone else has it. It is common in the sense that we are saved in common, in community. We are all one community of saved believers. God doesn't have one way for the rich and another way for the poor, or one way for the good or another way for the bad. We all come to God the same way. If it isn't a common salvation, it isn't God's salvation, and it isn't salvation at all. As I said, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We come to him through the blood he shed for us on the cross to be right with the Father. An individual Christian may know it, understand it, or benefit by it, but to be a Christian is to be part of a community, the fellowship, the church. To be a Christian means you stand shoulder to shoulder with millions of Christians who have gone before. We stand with strong Christians. We stand with weak Christians, brave Christians, cowardly Christians, old Christians, young Christians. We are part of an invisible, mighty army that spans back through the generations. And I just need to tell you that I've been blessed to come alongside and serve with Pastor Rob Mahovich. Our backgrounds do not line up at all, and only the blood of Christ could have brought two men of our nature together to share, to lead worship, and to teach the Word of God. As some of you know my story, I don't want to get into my testimony, but let's just say criminal. And then you have an authoritative man who has worked for the police force, and somehow, by God's Spirit, he has led me here to lead worship for a man that has been teaching the Word of God. It blows my mind sometimes. I'm like, what am I doing, Lord? I'm just a walking vessel filled with the Spirit, and my past has been wiped away. It's just crazy. Charles Spurgeon said this, upon other matters, there are distinctions among believers, but yet there is a common salvation enjoyed by the Arminian as well as the Calvinist, possessed by the Presbyterian as well as the Episcopalian. It is a prized salvation by the Quaker and as well as the Baptist. Those who are in Christ are more near of kin than they know of, and their intense unity and deep essential truth is a greater force than most of them imagine. Only give it scope and it'll work wonders. And this was Spurgeon. I could never come up with something like that. Well, what he's saying is no matter what our denomination is, if we have accepted that calling and that invitation to come and feast at the table of the Lord, we are all one body. The enemy wants to cause division and start picking theological things and doctrinal things, and some of them are probably really false, and I probably don't know them all, but I'm going to tell you that we're all saved. We all belong to the big body of Jesus Christ. How great his letter would have been if he'd have kept talking about the common salvation. But as he was writing and in his unction to write down to us about the common salvation, he says, I found it necessary, continuing on in verse 3, to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Have you ever been going about your day? I'm doing this today. This is it. I got A, B, and C to get done. And then after I do A, B, and C, I'm going to stop by D and pick up E and drop it off at F. But the Lord has something else planned. And you feel like, oh, what is this? What is this cue coming in here on my letters of my nice little list I have? And here it comes over here. And it's like, Lord, is this you? and you follow that and you see the fruit of what might have happened. I seen a 20-year-old girl get saved the other day coming out of Buddhist atheism and drug addiction. I wasn't supposed to be down there, but the Lord told me, hey, call them and go down there, and I got to experience this. So I'm saying that this was happening to Jude as he was writing the letter. He was diligent. He was dedicated. He was going to write about the common salvation. But of the unction of the Holy Spirit, he changed his mind and his heart to write down on paper to exhort us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to us. I found it necessary, he says, instead of writing about the blessing we have in Christ and the freedoms we share and how great God is, Jude was compelled and moved to shift in his heart. It wouldn't stop. And he says it was needed. To be necessary means it was a letter that was needed. And where we find this letter placed in the canonized scripture of 66 books, right before Revelation, and we talk about living in the last days, how great could this whole book be when it's talking about the apostasy of the church? What kind of warning is this before Revelation happens? I heard it once said that we are closer now to the day returning, to the Lord returning than we ever were. He's coming soon. I believe it. He's writing to you, exhorting to contend earnestly for the faith. And I grabbed a little snippet from Pastor Chuck about the gift of exhortation. Have you ever had that person when you're having a bad day that would come alongside you and just say, hey, man, you're doing a good job, you know? I know it's tough, but that person really loved what you had to share with them, you know? That little financial thing you gave to that guy, putting his gas tank when he was down there broken. That 5 minutes you spent with that guy that looks like he's been drinking all week and just told him, hey, man, God loves you, man. These little gifts of exhortation is a spiritual gift, and it's well needed amongst the church. I tend to shy away at first because when people would tell me, hey, Aaron, you did a good job, here comes this, you know, the pride of me wants to come in and say, yes, I did great. It's my nature. It's what I want to do, but I immediately got to take that thought captive and say, man, praise you, Lord. Thank you for what you have done. Pastor Chuck says this, exhortation could also be called encouragement. It is an encouraging of the person to go ahead and do what they really need to be doing. Now we need exhortation on prayer. For all of us know that we should be praying more than we are praying. And all of us know that prayer should not be a last resort, but the first thing we go to. And yet so often we get caught up in our situations and the pressures of life, while we are just working ourselves silly, trying to find all the answers, and we come and we pour out our heart to a friend who says, well, have you prayed about it? Well, I intend to, you know, but I just can't. And so they exhort us, well, let us pray. Come on. Let us pray right now. Let us agree together right now. And you see that encouragement, that exhorting to prayer or to trusting the Lord. It's happened to me many times. I'm running around here trying to do a bunch of stuff, and Jordan says, hey, man, pray about what you're about to do. Okay, let me go sit down. Can you think of that person in your life right now who is your constant encourager? The one that's always exhorting you, whether it be your husband or your wife or your sister. Praise God for them, man, because they're using a spiritual gift in your life, and it happens so supernaturally natural that nobody else can take credit for it but the Lord. So Jude continues on to say, contend earnestly. The word contend alone means to strive against in opposition. It was an athletic term in Jude's day that would mean to oppose something. But to do it earnestly would mean to totally exhaust yourself in battle. So Jude is encouraging us to earnestly oppose and fight against and fight for the faith. And he says, for the faith. In Acts 2:42, we see that they say, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. The apostles' doctrine is the full written word of God. Everything that the apostles have written in this book, from the gospels to the church letters, is our basis foundation on what we believe and who we are in the church. Any church denomination or anybody that departs from the apostles' teaching, from any one of these things mentioned in Acts 2:42, they're on their way, but especially number one, to falling away from the truth of what God has done in the body and the bride of Christ that he has called us to be. He said, which was once and for all delivered to all the saints. The full unit of Scripture is God's revelation in the Scriptures. It is not to be edited, deleted, or adding to it. The Scripture is complete. It is sufficient and finished. It is our responsibility as believers to study the Word and preach the word and preserve the word. As the body here at Calvary Chapel Cumberland, we are not a huge church. So there's not too many people that really can go unnoticed. Somebody can't really creep through the side door and get in the back and try to start their own little prayer group and then try to put out some false doctrines that aren't based basically on Scripture. But you see it a lot in the world. We do have a large radio community, though. And the Lord has entrusted Kevin to put solid biblical teachers out there to feed a lot of people. I haven't met too many people that do not know about the station. And that just blows my mind. I'm like, wow. Pastors feeding pastors. And I'm seeing the word being taught and these guys being edified and sharing what they heard. And it's just conversation in public places. And I'm just like, Lord, you're using it. That is so amazing. So good. So verse 4 says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, and these were men who would sneak through the back door." The idea of crept in unnoticed gives off the thought that these men purposely tried to stay under the radar of being seen by the leaders or elders of the church and would try to lead people astray with false teaching. These certain men that crept into the church, they had three features about them. They were ungodly, unconverted, and they leave God out of their lives. They pervert the grace of God, meaning to fall to the desires of the flesh because God will forgive you type attitude and blatantly doing it in public. There was a thought coming into the church that all flesh was evil and only the spirit was good. So they would allow the flesh to do its desires and then believe that the spirit had them saved by grace. But I think the Lord calls us to a different obedience. In Thessalonians, it tells us to abstain, flee from the temptation, to do these things. We have to operate in obedience to what God tells us. It says they were long ago marked out for this condemnation. And there's two prophecies. There's one old one, and then there's one quick note I found. From Hosea 9:9, it says, "They are deeply corrupted, and as in the days of Gibeah, he will remember their iniquity, and he will punish their sins." A newer warning from Peter says, 2 Peter 2:3 says, "By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." And I can't stop to help but think for my first 2 years of my Christian walk, as many YouTube sermons and things that I got caught up believing, from the fact that I could turn on my phone and watch a man teach from the pulpit. Guys, I'm telling you, I was getting lost until I stepped into a place where the Word of God was being taught, the whole counsel, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, here a little, there a little. Did it start prophesying in my life? And it was like a refiner's fire, and the sin that was in me was being brought up to the top, and the Lord was just wiping it away. I'm talking about guys that are healing on the streets with cameras and, you know, all these things that they take credit for and create a ministry, and then you got to come pay to see them type thing, man. And it's just false. The Lord is the healer. Somebody is healed, give praise to God. These ungodly men means they are literally without worship. They lack reverence for God, and it is shown by their motivation to corrupt the church to gain riches from the people. As bad as I want to call out names and ministries and some of the false gospels and teachers who always have hope or faith or Jesus twinged into their names, even businesses with crosses on the side, but they live by no Christian value at all. They use it as an advertisement to gain from the world and from a community that is willing to give as a charity, as God gave his only begotten son for us. And they try to use and deceive the body of Christ. Jude says, no, contend, fight earnestly against that. They turn the grace of our Lord God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, Jesus Christ. Lewdness and lasciviousness would mean to just act blatantly in sin in public and then come to the church and act like everything is okay, with no repentance. Verse 5, and I'll close with verse 5. And I'll tell you guys that I copied a lot of this from David Guzik, but I think it's very important. I allow the Lord to go through what I'm speaking, but I think he had a lot of things to say on it. It says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroys those who did not believe. But I wanted to remind you, though you once knew this," Jude knew he wasn't telling them anything new. How many times do we walk away from church on Sunday feeling rejuvenated, saved, washed, cleansed, and we get out and somebody cuts us off right on Industrial Boulevard. And they're just living, you know, you can just quickly, I turn on my, I'm like, I know you guys are up to no good. I already know it. And, oh, Lord, here I go again. I blew it, you know. How many times do we forget? And this is why we're reminded to stay in the Word, to stay in fellowship. So Jude thought it necessary to remind them of the people being saved out of the land of Egypt. And they were already taught this example, but they needed to hear it again, as we do most of the time, and apply it to their present situation. How many times do we need reminding? That's why we at least meet twice a week. But if you're daily in this, getting the manna, morning, noon, night, sacrificing, you know, the lamb and the praise twice a day. I mean, however many times it takes for you. So the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, Jude reminds us of what happened in Numbers 14. God delivered the people out of Israel and out of slavery in Egypt, and the people refused to trust God and go into the promised land of Canaan. Therefore, almost none of the adult generation who left Egypt entered into the promised land. Just sitting here now as a body, can you go back personally and remember when the Lord saved you out of your Egypt? Can you remember and reflect on the time of how he saved you out of your bond slave, the things of the world that you were enslaved to? Do you remember the first time that God's word came alive to you? Do you remember when it rose off the page and it spoke to your heart? And you realized that, man, there is something in this word. There's something new inside of me. Do you remember the faithful men and women who the Lord placed in your life to disciple you into knowing Jesus and his word and growing in the grace and knowledge of who our Lord Jesus Christ is? I take time to reflect on them in the morning. Sometimes the days go a little better. I find if I don't get up and reflect on what the Lord has done for me or what his word says, or at least talk to him, by 11 o'clock I'm repenting for 17 things. If I do pray, it's like 3 by 11, but you know, if I don't pray, it's like 17. Have you experienced God's miraculous deliverance at the Red Sea? They heard the very voice of God, the very voice of God at Mount Sinai. They received his daily care and provision of manna in the wilderness. Yet they still had unbelief and never entered into the place of blessing and rest that God had for them. The warning through Jude is clear as we get through these first 5 verses. We have many blessings and things that come along as the way God's provision and protection and blessing has come. But he tells us to endure to the end and to trust in God's promise of power and protection. And all of this is found in his word. The example shows us that if we are not to fall away from the word of God and the study of scripture, the reminder of our salvation and of our Savior and the one who died for us is all right here in this book if we forget. Stay in the word of God. Also, it tends to show us that those who left Egypt but didn't step into the promised land and never believed, they were judged. So just believe that God is going to take care of the false teachers that come in and try to sneak in with false doctrine and lead you astray. And I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for this letter of Jude, God, the youngest brother of Jesus, Lord, and just how you have worked things out throughout history, Lord, to prove to us your faithfulness, God. That the sacrifice on the cross was enough, Lord, and the resurrection was the stamp to the truth of your word, Father. We thank you so much for your love. Lord, would you help us to worship you as we close out now? In Jesus' name, amen.